Well, please turn in God's Word to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, where our text is found in verse 20 through 22. But I'll read from verse 18 to the end. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2 traces our death in sin to our life in the Lord Jesus Christ and introduces us to the shared privileges that we enjoy in the Christian church, whether we be Jew or Gentile, or in other places, male or female, bond or free. And in particular, we've noted a number of privileges from verse 18, beginning with the fact that both Jew and Gentile, and indeed all Christians, have free and open access equally to God the Trinity. The way Paul states it is that through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. But then from verse 19, and going back and taking one statement from verse 16, we noted more privileges through images that Paul presents to the church. We are members of Christ's body. We are citizens in Christ's kingdom. And we are also children in God's family. And you may recall that we mentioned that our adoption in the Lord Jesus is the apex of our spiritual blessings in this world. That not only are we forgiven and made citizens, which is wonderful, but we are brought into the very family of God. But it's also true to say that there is development in Paul's thought here into the final image. And we're reminded at the basic level that indeed our privileges are so great that he needs to use all of these different images to try and convey to us the glory of our salvation. And what he does here is that after he mentions that we are of the household of God, although household refers to family, it's also a word that refers to a house, as the building. And so he seems to play off that thought to consider the church as the house of God, or more particularly, the church as the temple of God. Indeed, he states that in verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Well, here Paul comes to a climax. The word that he uses here for temple describes a temple in general, but it is also used to describe in Hebrew, the Hebrew idea, the very holy place of the temple. And Paul says, you, as the church, are that holy place. And that message would have had particular power when writing to the church in Ephesus. Because if you can recall, this was a city in the Roman world that was noted for its temple. Indeed, the temple to Artemis or the temple to Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And there was a decided cult of worship there. So that the people of the city defined themselves by this goddess. And there it sat, this huge building, the first temple we're told to be built in marble, 400 feet long, over 200 feet wide, and by the time of Paul's writing, over 600 years old. And at the end of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says in a sense to the church there's something more glorious in Ephesus than that temple. It's you. The congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ in that city. Our theme this morning is stones in the Christian temple. First thing to note is the foundation of the temple, verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The foundation of any building is the most important thing about it. You could build the most aesthetically pleasing and ornate building the world has ever seen, but if it is wrong at its foundation, sooner or later, that building will be reduced to rubble. The foundation of the building that Paul speaks of here is interesting because he refers to it in a twofold way. We're going to consider it as a secondary foundation and a primary foundation. The secondary foundation he mentions first. We are built upon the apostles and prophets. Now, the apostles were those who followed the Lord Jesus Christ and who saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ and received a direct commission from them. And so you have James and John and those who walked with Christ in his days, but then you also have the Apostle Paul himself, whom the Lord Jesus met upon the road to Damascus and commissioned him directly to be an apostle. Well, he refers to them here. But then also he speaks of the prophets. And when you read that, your mind immediately goes back to the prophets of the Old Testament. That's understandable. And it is correct to say that the ministry of the apostles, together with the ministry of the Old Testament prophets, harmonize to preach the same message. Those of the old predicting Christ who would come, those of the new declaring and explaining the significance of the coming Christ. However, Paul is not referring here to the Old Testament prophets. We understand that first from the order of the words. If it was the Old Testament into the New Testament, you might expect him to say that we are built upon the prophets and the apostles. But then when we go further in this book itself, we see this, for example, chapter 3, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Do you see that? He's saying in the Old Testament, this wasn't made known the way it is today, and it's made known today through his holy apostles and prophets. And then when you come to chapter 4, verse 11, the same order is found, and he gives some apostles and some prophets, speaking again of the New Testament church. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, he is speaking of apostles and prophets who got the gospel directly from God and declared it authoritatively unto the founding of the New Testament church. Well, we should learn from this, first of all, that the foundation of the church, in a secondary sense, is the truth of God. The truth of God. The apostolic truth of the gospel. Is it not significant that when Paul writes here, he speaks of a plurality of people? He says the foundation is the apostles and prophets. He doesn't say it's one apostle, namely Peter. It's the apostles, plural, and prophets, plural. Why? Because they were commissioned by God to declare to the church the faith once delivered unto the saints. They are not foundations in their person. They are foundations in their significance as the authoritative revealers of truth to the New Testament church. The foundation is truth. But then we also have to say the foundation has been laid. How many times do you lay the foundation of a building? Once. And then you build. You don't continue to lay the foundation of the building. And Paul says the foundation was laid in the apostolic doctrine of the apostles and prophets. What do? Friends, we build upon that foundation. The continuing offices of the church in the ministry of the word builds upon the foundation that the apostles and prophets laid. They laid it. They've gone. We don't need apostles and prophets today because we have the authoritative declaration that God gave through them. So this is the secondary foundation of the church, the apostolic doctrine revealed in Scripture. What's the primary foundation? Well, Paul says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Paul is saying here that Christ is the keystone in the building. He is the stone upon which everything is built and everything is tied together in the church. Well, isn't that how Messiah was prophesied in the Old Testament? If you turn back to Isaiah chapter 28 and look at verse 16, you will see this. That God tells us that one will come and he will be laid as a foundation stone. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. So the Messiah is predicted in this way. But then Messiah is also praised in these words as well. Psalm 118. And there the prediction is, verse 22, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So in the Old Testament, prediction and praise. In the New Testament, explicitly these verses are applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and following, to whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. That's Psalm 118. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, this is Isaiah 28, also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. The primary foundation of the church is Jesus Christ himself. That's what the apostolic foundation actually tells us. Their doctrine was this, that no other foundation can be laid than that has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in his person is the foundation of the church. The whole weight of the building rests upon him, and we bless God that he is qualified to bear the weight of the whole. In the days that Paul was writing, according to the Greek myths, there was a Titan god by the name of Atlas. Now, when you think of Atlas, children, you think about something, or maybe you don't today. It used to be a book. Maybe you just go on Google Maps. It's a kind of atlas. But the reason it's called that was because this Greek mythological god was supposed to carry the world upon his back and hold it up. And you rightly say, nonsense. No man can ever do that. And that would be true. Unless he is the true God, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all things consist, who upholds all things by the word of his power, who is the foundation stone of the church, qualified to bear the whole weight of the whole hope of every one of his elect people. Jesus Christ in his person is the foundation. Jesus Christ in his work is the foundation. How does he lay the foundation of this building? Friends, he does it by laying down his life for the sheep. To satisfy divine justice, to make reconciliation to God by his blood, to lay the foundation of all of our acceptance before a holy God. And in that he offered himself once. He laid an everlasting foundation that shall never be shaken and can never move. What can we say to these things? First of all, Christian, this is your stability. If you have built here, then all is well for your soul eternally. There is no other foundation to build upon. There is no other hope of heaven. As I said before, no other foundation can be laid than that God has laid, namely Jesus Christ. So if you're here today building your hope on anything else, that hope will fail. It can be a hope in good works, trying to merit the favor of God. It can be a hope in your Christian baptism. It can be a hope in your covenant privileges. It can be a hope in the fact that your parents are Christian and have brought you to church all of your life. It can be a hope in your feelings. It can be a hope in another religion. But if it is not this hope, it is no hope. You go to the county and you try to get planning permission to build on any given piece of land. And some land they will say, no, you cannot build here. And other places they will say, yes, you can build here. It's sound. Religiously speaking, you can search the entirety of the world, indeed the universe, and God says, by way of his inspection, there is one place in the world and only one place that you can build. And everywhere else is condemned ground. And that one place is the man, Christ Jesus. Christian, if your hope is in him, then your hope is good. You might shake upon the rock, but the rock itself will never shake. To those of you who are not Christians, I would say this is where you stumble. Didn't we read that both in Isaiah and also in 1 Peter? That unto you which believe he is precious, but unto the disobedient, unto the unbelieving, he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Maybe that's what you're doing every time you come to this church, every time you hear the gospel preached. Oh, you don't do it physically, you would be somewhat embarrassed if you did. But every time you get up from your pew, you fall flat on your face. Every week, you trip up. And the thing that you stumble over is Christ. The unbelieving Greeks did this. When the gospel was preached, they said, foolishness. They disallowed the stone that God had appointed to be the foundation stone. But worse than that, the religious believing Jews. They believed, they thought, in the Old Testament scriptures. They waited for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he came, the most religious people with the most religious privileges in the world looked at the stone. All of Christ's claims to be the elect precious stone for a foundation in Zion, they looked at it, they evaluated it, and they said no, and they cast it upon the rubbish heap at the side of the building site. Indeed, they put him upon a cross and they killed him. Even though Jesus told them that this was precisely what they were doing. In the last week of his life, he tells them the parable of the vineyard, how the owner sent all of these servants, and one they stoned, and some they killed. And at length he sent his son. Surely they will reverence my son. No. They killed him. Jesus challenged them, have you never read the stone that the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner? Religious people. Peter follows the example of his Lord in Acts chapter 4 when he's brought before the religious leaders. And he tells them, you have crucified the Messiah. Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Do you see what he's saying? There's one place in the entire world that you can build, Christ. No other way. No other foundation. And maybe you don't realize it, but week after week, you're falling flat on your face as you trip up over Jesus Christ. And it doesn't feel a hateful thing. Sometimes it doesn't even feel an active thing. You just think you're sitting in church passively. Yet week after week, you're taking God's foundation stone and casting him out and crucifying afresh the Lord of glory. Oh, I'm building elsewhere, you say. I tell you in God's name, the house of your hope will fall. And then this stone will fall on you and will grind you to powder, says Jesus, everlastingly. The foundation of the temple, the apostolic doctrine of Christ, as it takes us to the person of Jesus Christ and his work. Secondly, the fitting of the temple, verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. So we've looked at the foundation and Christ lays it, indeed Christ is it. Now the building. And here we learn that he builds it, or more specifically, it is built in him. What I want to do here is, first of all, to consider the stones and how the Lord brings them to be in the building, and then we'll consider the growth. Well, with respect to the stones, we learn in 1 Peter chapter 2 that this temple is built out of living stones. And that tells you that Christ is building his church by converted sinners. And that he brings those converted sinners together in the church. I want to think about four things concerning these stones. First of all, they're chosen stones. Peter tells us that the Father chose the Son to be the foundation stone, elect and precious to God. But he didn't only choose the foundation stone. He chose every single stone that he would use in the building of this temple. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that, doesn't it? Chosen in him before the foundation of the world. They're chosen stones. Secondly, they're costly stones. Now, if you were to set out building a building, unless you had unlimited supplies of wealth, it's very likely that you will work to a budget. And that budget will drive you to minimize costs. Minimize costs. That's the great stress that we're all under in this day and generation. What does God do? God in the building of this temple maximizes cost so that he purchases every one of these stones at the price of the blood of his Son. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world, purchased by him through the laying down of his own life. Chosen stones, costly stones, but then they're quarried stones. I mean by that, that the Spirit goes and cuts out these stones from the common quarry of sinful human beings. That's how this chapter begins. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Wherein in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He's saying you were just like everybody else. You were no different. What happened? God raised the dead. God went into the common quarry of sinners, and with the hammer of his word and the power of the Spirit, he cut out these dead, depraved, defiled sinners. And he transformed them and gave them life. And then they're cemented stones, because he takes each one. He brings it into the church. He places it where he wants. He fitly frames the building together, uniting by the Spirit every sinner, every believing sinner, to Christ and to one another. And through the graces of the Holy Spirit, he further cements our bonds in Christian faith and love. Well, can you see these stones in your mind's eye? They're all different sizes and all different shapes. They're not the uniform bricks that we use. And they have their own beauty. And there they are, all uniform in the front of our homes, all equal in size, all laid in perfectly straight rows, you would hope. Not like that. Very different. It's like dynamite has gone off in the quarry, and you're looking at a heap of all mixed matched sizes and shapes of stone. And you think, how could anyone ever put all of this together? God sends forth his Spirit with all of his infinite wisdom and power and skill. And he brings all of these stones to life. And then he binds them together in one building, united and in harmony. Friends, that's what we're looking at here as we look at our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Chosen stones before the foundation of the world. Costly stones purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Quarried by the Spirit in the preaching of the word and cemented together in the temple of the Lord. But then secondly here we have growth. This temple grows, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. It's a living temple in Christ. It's always growing in this world. And it's not yet complete. Well, it grows in two ways. The first is quantity. It grows in quantity. As above, chosen, costly, quarried stones, the Spirit goes and fetches them and brings them into the church through the preaching of the gospel. And that's what he's been doing throughout the centuries, sending missionaries to the end of the world, establishing churches, so that row upon row, this building is being built from the apostles down to the day in which we live today. How many stones? We don't know. But a number that no man can number. And God is building his church through the quantity of these stones. But then it also grows in quality. It grows in quality. It's a living temple, isn't it? It's not a temple that's made of inanimate material. It's a living temple. Well, this is where the image kind of breaks down a bit, because we can't conceive of this. But not only is the temple growing in the sense that God is adding stones to the temple, but every stone in the temple itself is living and thus growing. What does the Spirit do? He fitly frames us together so that we grow unto an holy temple in the Lord. Growth in quantity, God adds to the church such as should be saved. But those he adds continue to grow in quality. It's interesting that Peter begins the second chapter, where he'll go on to speak about this living temple by telling us to turn aside from our sins, to desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. What's happening to this temple? It's growing up in Christ into an ever-increasing holy temple as its living stones grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You get the picture. Well, in response to that, surely our heart has to come in line with God's building project. That we love this enterprise. We want this temple to continue to grow under the blessing of the Lord. So what do? We seek the quantitative growth of the kingdom of God. We take up the evangelistic mission. We preach the gospel clearly from the pulpit. Then we go and live that gospel out in our lives. And we seek personally to try and reach people with that gospel, that under the blessing of the Holy Spirit, he would use us as instruments to quarry these stones and bring them into the church. We take the gospel to the streets. We pray that God will bless the preaching of it. Our heart has to come in line with this building project. But as we do it, we must always remember to build upon this one foundation so that we don't tailor the message. We don't try to hoodwink people into the church by telling them nice things that will be pleasing to the flesh. We tell them there's only one foundation and you better be built upon it. Jesus Christ revealed unashamedly in the apostolic preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. While we have a zeal that God would add numbers to his church, we are not in the first place obsessed with numbers. Because when that happens, the building is not built. Well, the church has made this mistake in so many ways. Let's just baptize everybody. Let's make them all members of the church by baptism. Swept across Europe, then came at length into America. Well, there was an evangelical revolt against that. And then in the 1800s, there was a great missionary fervor to go out with the gospel. But how will we win souls? Well, we'll use techniques. We'll play soft music. We'll speak soft words. Who wants to come to Christ? Put your hand up. Oh, I see your hand. Let's go further. Let's manipulate you psychologically a little bit more. Let's come to the bench. Let's kneel down. Let's go into the room. And after it all, here's your little decision card. Am I saying no one was ever converted like that? No. I know many people who were converted like that, in spite of the techniques. But I am saying this. It took a load of rubbish and chucked it into the so-called temple of God and tried to build a church with no spiritual cement. Oh, we take up the building project, but we build upon the foundation and we understand the methods that God has given us. But then we also have to have a view to the qualitative growth. Sometimes we become so obsessed with numbers. Oh, the church is growing. Why? Because 10 more people walked through the door. That might not be growth. Oh, we bless God. There's encouragement. But here's the test. Are we being built and fitly framed together and growing together into God's holy temple? We can fill up quantitatively, and we can go backwards qualitatively. Do you see how we have to be evangelistic, seeking to preach the gospel for the conversion of sinners, but we have to tell the whole truth that God revealed to us through his apostles? And that is, without holiness, there's no growth in your life. You find it in this epistle. How does God continue to build the church? Chapter 4, he gives some apostles, some prophets, pastors and teachers. To what end? That through the ministry of the word, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ might grow up into the maturity of a perfect man in Christ. He doesn't actually mention numbers anywhere in Ephesians 4, but yet it's all about growth. Matthew chapter 28, go and preach the gospel. Well, what should we preach? How should we build? Teach them to do and observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. That's the building project. Preach the gospel, and with it, preach all things. Well, here, the building is framed. So, in the first point, we see Christ lays the foundation. He's able to support our hope. The second point, Christ builds the church. He's able to sustain our growth. Thirdly, we have the filling of the temple. In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Here Paul tells us why God forms us into his holy temple. In order that he himself might come and dwell in us. Children, in some ways, that's the whole story of the Bible. Where does it begin? Begins in paradise, doesn't it? Begins in the Garden of Eden. God created the world and all things, but he put a Garden of Eden in the world that he made. And what Eden was like a little garden sanctuary where our first parents could meet with and commune with God. Well, they were cast out, weren't they? But yet this story continues, this image that the Lord continues to present to us, so that in the days of Moses, we come back to it with the tabernacle. And there it was in the midst of the camp of Israel. To what end? That God might dwell in their midst. And then he takes them into the land of Canaan. And there are echoes of Eden in Canaan. This is the land that's flowing with milk and honey. the promised land, where God would establish his throne and sanctuary and there meet with his people. And in the middle of Canaan was the city of Jerusalem, and there in the center of the city was the temple. And there God dwells in the midst of his people again. And indeed, we take it right from the Garden of Eden to heaven itself, when the paradise of God is restored. And what are we told? The tabernacle of God is with man. Do you see it? The story of the Bible. How can God dwell with man? In the Garden of Eden without sin. He did it. And then he solves the problem of our sin through the sacrifice of his Son, so that he might dwell with us forever. Well, I skipped a very important thing out, didn't I? And that pertains to our now. Eden, the tabernacle, Canaan, the temple, and heaven. But now, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Do you know what's amazing about this? It's still a building under construction. It's not finished. And the everlasting God of heaven and earth comes to make his abode in it. Children, you wouldn't decide to go and live in a house that wasn't really finished, like if it didn't have a roof or something, that the walls of this house were still being built. And yet God says of this work that's under construction, this is my rest. Here still I'll stay, for I do like it well. What's the reality here? Jesus promised presence. John chapter 14, I go away, love me, keep my commandments. And to those who so love me, the Spirit of God will be sent. And the Father and the Son will come and dwell with the church through the Spirit. The word Jesus uses is, we will permanently abide. We won't come and stay for a vacation. We won't come and live as a temporary tenant. We will come and make our permanent abode in the church. Well, we could say much about this. The Spirit dwells in the Christian individually. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Then we could say that the Spirit dwells in the church universally. We have it here in Ephesians chapter 2, that Jew and Gentile have been brought together in one holy temple. And what happens? It's a habitation of God through the Spirit. But we could also say that the Spirit dwells in the church congregationally. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In this chapter, we're told that no other foundation can be laid than what is laid. But Paul goes on to say this in verse 16. Two is hearers. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which ye are. This is the reality. Father and Son come to dwell in the church by the Spirit. The Christian individually, the church universally, and even churches congregationally. Well, is this reality not our glory? It certainly was the glory of Israel, wasn't it? She would be known among all the nations because at the center of her life there was a temple. where God visibly manifested his presence to make it known that he could dwell on the earth with sinners. We'll sing of it in a moment. The hill of God is like the hill of Bashan. And high hill like the hill of Bashan, except it wasn't. It bore no physical resemblance to the height of the mountains of Bashan. Why do you leap, you high hills? This is the place that God has desired to dwell. Yea, he will make his abode in it forever. Thou hast ascended up on high, Christ. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. To what end? That God might dwell in their midst. That's the Old Testament church thinking about Jerusalem. Even before the temple was built, they'd never seen the glory of Solomon's temple. They had a tent and the ark, and they were taking it up to Jerusalem in the days of David. But oh, what spiritual realities they saw and they sang of. Paul comes to a church in Ephesus. And I suppose he could say, you've heard of the glory of Solomon's temple. Well, that's nothing. And he could take us back to the days of Haggai when they're trying to rebuild the temple, and the people who could remember the former temple look at the foundation and they're discouraged. And they say, it's nothing in comparison. And Haggai says, no, no. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former. What was he speaking of? Oh, not the temple that they built in that day. Ah, but you say Herod's temple. It was glorious. It was huge. Haggai says, no, no. Something far more glorious than that. You bring it into Ephesus and they look at the temple of Diana, and it's the wonder of the world. And Paul says, no, no. Something far more glorious than that. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of the Lord. You, the church in Ephesus, are the most glorious thing about the city. You, the church in Burlington, the most glorious thing in this city. And your glory does not exist in external things, but rather in this, that God has formed you to be his habitation by the Spirit. Well, if these things be so, three things in closing. We are stones in the temple of the living God, therefore, we are to be holy. This building is fitly framed together, growing up an holy temple in the Lord. And you can do this when you go home. But you see all of these references in the New Testament that speaks of Christians and the church as the temple, every one of them is calling us to be holy. You saw it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, didn't you? We're the temple of the Lord. We're to be a holy temple. You find it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Your body is the temple of the Lord. You better not go and sin in that body. You better not join it to a harlot. And then we had it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the last time we were looking here. What fellowship has light with darkness? What concord Christ with Belial? What about the temple of God with idols? You mark that well. Every time that we're confronted with this image, we are called, indeed we are warned, that we must be holy. Because this holy temple must not be defiled with corrupt doctrine, corrupt worship, and corrupt Christian living. Because through our sins, brethren, we can grieve the Holy Spirit, whom God sends to inhabit his church. Secondly, we are to be a reverent people. When you come here, what are you coming to? Oh, it's not the building, but it is the reality of the assembling together of the saints. You are coming to the place that God dwells. You're coming to the habitation of God through the Spirit, and it's a holy place. Hence our call to worship this morning. The Lord is in what? In his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Psalm 68 tells us that the glory of Mount Sinai with thousands of angels is fulfilled in the reality of the Christian church. That's what we're coming to. Our glory is not an external thing, but it's a real thing. When you come to worship here, the glory that was at Mount Sinai does not exceed the glory of Christian worship in the church. We're to be a reverent people. But thirdly, we're to be a happy people. Because God says, this is the place where I desire to dwell. What happiness. The story of the whole Bible. How God will come and dwell with sinners and be their everlasting blessedness. The Lord's day comes. We come to church. And the week has been hard and we're somewhat miserable. We stop and ask ourselves, what's going on here? I'm going to the place that God desires to dwell in. What a fool I would be not to desire to go and dwell with God in that place. Friends, it's a heaven upon earth to us. Living stones in the temple of God that God has built together to be in habitation through the Spirit. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer. Lord, we bless and praise you for the glory of these things. We bless you that there is a reality here far beyond our highest thought and conception of it, but yet we have the privilege of meditating upon these truths. And as we close our eyes and seek your face here in your holy habitation, O Lord our God, may we ever be aware of the glory of Christian worship. We thank you for the Church of Christ, for every one of its stones chosen by God at the cost, purchased at the cost of Christ's blood, called from the world by the Spirit and brought together in one body. Lord, help us to understand our privileges and to walk in the light of them as holy and reverent and happy people. And do all these things, we pray, in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.